almost lost it.
Oh.
I am recording.
Okay, ladies. We'll see if we can do this without a bell. However, I have three bells, and I don't want to resort to it, but it sounds like I'm going to have to. We'll start with this one. This sounds like Salvation Army. Christmas? Yeah, where's my basket? I had a very good question come in the question box. In fact, I thought I'd have to call my son in Indonesia because he reads Greek and Hebrew and ask him about it. But my husband came through, so I didn't have to do that. Oh, dear. So I'd like to get to that question before our class is over. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, this is your word. And it has so much to teach us. And we miss so much because we've been taught otherwise in school, or we've picked up false information as we've gone along. And Lord, we need to have that clutter out of our minds so that we can hear your still small voice, that we can hear the truth. Lord, in a day and age when there's so much lying going on, we are desperate to hear truth. So speak today, Lord. Speak to me and speak to each of us, that each of us today might go home with some nugget of truth that we can hang on to. And Lord, if there's anyone here today really struggling with some heavy situations in their life, Lord, help them to remember you are the burden bearer, and that they may lay that burden down at your feet and feel the freedom to know that you've got it and you're working on it. Help us now, Lord, to hear your voice, and you be our teacher, Lord, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you probably wondered, where in the world did I ever get this lesson? That crazy woman's done it again. But I got it out of Tim LaHaye's book and Thomas Eich's books. They have charted the end times, and you'll be getting a lot of these charts as we go along because I think it helps. I'm sorry this first one didn't print very well on your lesson, but I studied what they had to say, and I was pretty impressed that there was four pivotal points in history. I had never thought about it before. So I thought, well, what would I come up with? Four events. I certainly wouldn't have been so spiritual to come up with creation and the flood and the first coming. And that was your, that drawing looked like a big smudge, was creation. And the next little thing is a big ark, that's the boat for the flood. And then the next thing was a cross. And the next would be a horse with a rider. That was the hardest to tell. I'm sorry it didn't come out clear. But of course, these four pivotal events are how God looks at our history, how God looks at Earth. And we were to come up with something like I was taught in school. I don't know. We weren't into swine when I was in school. We were descendants of ape-like creatures. So, but today I guess they teach slime. In any event, man was very backward. He couldn't read. he didn't know very much, and he lived in caves. In other words, he had a pretty low IQ. I have down, he was short on IQ. And fire, well, he didn't invent it, but he observed it and figured it out. The wheel, I don't think, ever came around for our early ancestors. But what a difference it is when we turn to the scriptures and God breathed into Adam life. Now, why would you ever want to take up evolution and say you came out of slime or descended of an ape-like creature? It's very sad. So I'd like you to give a few verses to back this up. You have to remember, Adam had to name all the animals. And I don't know if you ever took zoology in college, but it was a real pain having to memorize all of the different groups of animals, and to think that God would ask him to name them all, he'd have to be pretty bright. Because if your son or daughter brings home a little kitty or a puppy, how long does it take the family to come up with a name? And that's just one little critter. So, but in Genesis 4:17, it talks about Cain leaving Eden and going out and building a city. I don't see any cave there. And to build a city, he would have to have knowledge of the wheel, and he would have to have knowledge of fire and so on. And why would he build a city if there were only two people, or only a couple of people? Obviously, there was a lot of people, and I think my math was wrong. As I remember it now, somebody told me 22,000 people by the time Cain slew Abel. It's easy to figure out if you look at how long Adam lived, 930 years. Was he sexually active all that time? I don't know. But his wife, it was called Eve, the mother of all, and how long would she have been pregnant? I was thinking maybe 500 years. This is before contraception, and the race of man was perfect. You know, it was just starting out, and the law of thermodynamics says everything is going downhill. So by today, we're pretty much downhill. But they were really pretty smart. And then over in Genesis 4, 21, it talks about playing the harp and the flute. And then it goes into, they were craftsmen in bronze and iron, so they certainly knew all about fire. So all of this nonsense that I was taught in school was how pathetic, where God breathes into man life, and it's and he lived. Why was there only two sons? Well, those are prototypes. Cain was a type of man that was born who was not interested in anything but perhaps himself and what revolved around himself. And Abel was born and wanted to know more about God, wanted, was interested in spiritual things. He probably asked his parents to tell the story over and over again of how they once had fellowship in the garden, but then they were kicked out when they were disobedient. And of course, he brought a right offering for the first time, and that didn't set well with his brother. God is really interested in man, and that's why all the about 75% of the Bible is a history of man. So God doesn't say much about the ages past or the ages to come. I would like to have had him say more about creation. But if obviously he's not interested in creation, he's interested in man. It's well, actually 50% of our Bible is about man's history. You realize if he had a lot more to say in Genesis about creation, we would be coming to God by fact, and the Lord wants us to come to him by faith. 25% of the Bible is instructions on how God wants us to live. And 28% is on prophecy. We've already had that. It's interesting to note that these four events were part of a large conflict between God and Satan for the devotion of mankind. They each revolve around that. We don't know a whole lot about Satan, but he was cast to earth, and he took a third of the angels of heaven, and they became demons. We'll know more later on, but there is an end to him. Of course, the first three events, creation, the flood, and the first coming, made a huge impact on man, but the fourth one will too. And you know, the reason I like this lesson when I was thinking about it is that it makes sure Christ's second coming. This is how God looks at it. These are the important things. It's going to be a big change when the Lord returns. Well, when Adam and Eve fell, then darkness and sin and corruption came in, and they knew evil. And I think that's the hardest thing about their sin, is that we now know evil. There's some things you read in the paper or you hear about and you wish you had never heard about it. But I tell you something, I hope you weren't too hard on Adam and Eve in your lesson, because we've all had a Garden of Eden. I remember mine. I was age 2. My parents told me not to get into these little cups that were filled with little sticky sweet stuff. But I did, and I ate it, and it was ant poison. Oh. And that was a long time ago. It was, my mom had us up in Twain Heart. It was 1937, and there were no doctors, no nurses, no anything. And so she went door to door, and she found a dentist that knew what to do. So I'm still here. Maybe that's why I'm so ornery. So I had my Garden of Eden eating ant poison. I don't know how far back you go, but... you know, when Eve gave birth to Cain, she said, "I've begotten a man-child." And in the Hebrew, it sounds like she may have thought that Cain was going to be the savior. But instead, he became the first murderer. I don't know if you've had trouble with your kids. I know there's a certain percentage in here have had trouble raising them. They've gotten into things, and they've done things that you wish they hadn't done. But remember, God had trouble with his first kids, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had trouble with their first son, Cain. And so you're in good company. There's hard times. There are very hard times raising kids. I think marriage is much harder than raising kids, but, you know, God teaches us or trains us one way or the other. I think Adam and Eve raised their kids alike. I think they told them about the garden and about the tree, and they knew an awful lot because they had lost that fellowship. And then when they were naked, they learned something else. They learned about death. They hadn't known about death, but their sin caused death. God took animals and killed them, and so they saw death for the first time, and it took that death to cover them. Remember, until the flood came, men were vegetarians. Even the animals were vegetarians. But 1,000 years went by, and I was thinking when I read about the violence and the corruption, how much that sounded like today. I don't know, you could pick it up in the New Testament. They're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. So it sounds pretty normal, but there was violence and corruption. So God decided to use the flood to cleanse the world and to save Noah and his family. It took Noah 120 years to build that ark, and he had three sons to help him. And he used all that time to preach and tell about the coming judgment, but he had no converts. I look at that 120 years as God's grace, giving man another opportunity. In chapter 7 of Genesis, it talks about, I wanted to go a little farther. Yeah, the end of chapter 7, about the water. You know, people will make fun of you today if you say you believe in a worldwide flood, because they'll point out Everest and a few other things. But we believe that our man believes, scientists, let's get this right, scientists believe that the earth was tropical at one time, and it did not tilt on its axis until the flood. And now we have seasons that came with that tilt. The fountains of the deep broke up. There's a tremendous amount of water under us. If you go to Las Vegas, you wonder how they get all those golf courses and all, but they're on top of a lake, and that's their water. It's also true in Palm Springs, and there's a lot of water under the ground. It's amazingly amount of water. And it's believed it hadn't rained yet, but that there was a canopy of water around the earth. So when Noah was talking about a flood coming, they really wouldn't have quite understood it unless they believed him. So when the fountains of the deep broke up and all this water came, well, last Tuesday was kind of an example of that. You brave souls that came out. But there was so much water, and can you imagine it all coming from underneath and all coming, and then this canopy coming down on earth. It covered all the hills, and that's what I wanted to show you in the last part of chapter 7, is that you can circle the word all. 19, it says, all the high hills and the whole... I can't talk. I can't read. Anyway, then it goes on, all the mountains, and then all the flesh died, and then all those that had whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things. It was all destroyed from the face of the earth. So I take that word all pretty seriously. If God says all, it was all. But you see, as the earth tilted, I believe the tectonic plates shifted. And that's how we got Everest and how we got the Sierras and so on. That's what we were left with. It was a judgment. You know, that flood was a judgment, because and that's why we would have these great faults all around, well, you know, the Pacific Coast Ring and or the Ring of Fire all the way around. It's we are... ground is not there permanently. In the last earthquake, you probably thought about that. We had one the other night out in Pleasanton. I was sitting there, and it was just a jolt. It was a 3.8 on the Calaveras, and my cats, I didn't think I'd ever find them again. But I thought, you guys don't have any faith. But I was glad it wasn't... the big one, because it was raining, and we're all so spoiled. Anyway, I can see it a lot, and we know in ancient cultures, it's been written about that there was a worldwide flood, and I see evidence myself when I've found seashells in high elevation, and when we've gone up to go camping as you head towards Sonora. There are these table-like mountains, and you can see lines kind of down the side, and you think, my goodness, that must have been water at one time. And of course, when you go to the Grand Canyon and other places, you see a lot more usage of water. And it's all fits together. I don't know why the scientists don't ask me. So it's worldwide, and especially like the seashells. Well, of course, what is the problem? It refutes the theory of evolution. But you know, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve, and he believed in the flood. And you can find that in Matthew 19 and Luke 17. And of course, the third one is the Lord Jesus coming to earth and coming to die for the sins of the world. Our sin costs the Savior his life. You've been bought with the very blood of God. How valuable you are. Don't tell me you have low self-esteem. God feels that you're so valuable. He died for you. Sin cost. And yet the cross is the most recognized symbol in the world. And I've always come back here to... That's too big a Bible. Look at all the answers in it, though. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And then if you'd like to really see how Jesus has victoriously conquered death, this is often read in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, 15:50 and on, about how he's conquered death. You know, death is so abnormal. It's ugly. It's just not good. And you can just see how that was the result of what we've inherited with our fallen nature. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. That just gives me such encouragement. So that's the cross. And then the fourth thing is the second coming. The majority of prophecies yet to come are all about his second coming. It is doubtless the greatest story of the future to be found anywhere in the world. I had a world religion course at Simpson College when I went there. I had to write 18 papers on world religions, and I had to go to a Buddhist service on a Sunday. And I really delved into a lot on world religions. There is absolutely nothing that touches Christianity. We have a Savior that's coming back. Buddha is not coming back. Confucius is not coming back. Mary Baker Eddy is not coming back. The gods of Hinduism are not coming back. It is so exciting. So keep reminding yourself that as we watch the world kind of go crazy. No religion, no culture, no literature offers anything comparable to what Jesus has promised us. The Bible's teaching about the future has inspired many to turn from their sins and turn to Christ. I hope you've done that. Study all the world religions. Be free to do it. In fact, I would wish that you would do it. Muhammad is not coming back to get Muslims. And it's just Jesus Christ. All ways do not lead to God or heaven. God created one way. Now, they all call us intolerant because we don't accept all ways, but it's not our idea. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I just find it amazing that there's a way at all. What a wonderful God we have that would come and die for the likes of us. I found this in David Jeremiah's book, his latest one on living with confidence in a chaotic world. And I thought it said so much that I wanted to share it with you. He's talking about buses here, so if you didn't quite hear it, atheism has taken over the buses in New York. They're chugging past the Empire State Building bearing 12-foot-long signs announcing, "You don't have to believe in God." Thousands of people in Chicago are getting on and off buses emblazoned with a similar message, "In the beginning, man created God." That's blasphemous, isn't it? In Indiana, the bus banner says, "You can be good without God." In other American cities, the buses are wrapped in this message, "Why believe in God? Just be good for goodness sake." Another slogan gives this bit of atheistic reassurance, "You don't believe in God? You're not alone." Riders in Genoa, Italy are bouncing around in vehicles that declare, "The bad news is that God does not exist. The good news is that you don't need him." Then there's a slogan of the original atheistic bus campaign in London. It says, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. So David Jeremiah takes those and he makes a list like this. There's probably no God, so your life has no ultimate meaning. There's probably no God, so you came from sludge and are returning to dust. There's probably no God, so you can never be forgiven of your sins. There's probably no God, so good luck dealing with your problems. There's probably no God, so you'll never see your loved ones in heaven. There's probably no God, so live for fun and die in despair. There's probably no God, so there's no hope, no life, no grace, no heaven. So you can see this is evolution. This is the end of evolution. This is where evolution takes you. Hopeless, despair. And yet people still are determined to believe in it. I don't know who'd want to believe that message, let alone advertise it. For that matter, I've never met anyone who could actually prove that God doesn't exist. There are no true atheists. Nevertheless, a new aggressive, in-your-face brand of atheism is gaining millions of adherents in these last days. Atheists are ready to come out of the closet, and they're itching for a fight. They've gotten a boost from President Barack Obama, who included a reference to non-believers in his inaugural address. USA Today said that Obama's inaugural address represents the first time in inaugural history that an American president has explicitly acknowledged atheists and atheism. Atheism is finding its voice because our culture has become totally secularized. And secularization is not neutral, it's inherently anti-Christian. But there's nothing constructive about secularism or atheism. Look at what the 20th century most famous atheist did to the world. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao. Without God, we can only tear down. With Christ, we're in the business of building up. As Christians face these perilous times, our message is fresh, positive, exciting, energetic, and infinitely constructive. We've become adept at poisoning the wells of culture, politics, business, spirituality, the family, and every other sphere. For reasons unknown, we've become tearing down everything because ourselves, between ourselves and the horizon. We've torn down integrity. We've torn down purity. We've torn down honesty, down respect, national pride, ideals, dreams, sense of shame, political aspiration. We've torn down everything we began building at the birth of our nation. We began the new millennium with terrorism on our own soil, with high school shootings and with dramatic rollbacks of traditional moral boundaries. The Cleavers, the Brady Bunch, and the Huxtables no longer mirror our complex families. Diversity is the new state religion, with tolerance demanded in all things except for traditional Judeo-Christian values. Now, Paul tells us not to be surprised. And now what he's done is he's taken 2 Timothy 3 from the Message. And this is it. Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead as the end approaches. People are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous appearance, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags. I like that. Addicted to lust and allergic to God. Allergic to God, isn't that? That's interesting. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're animals. Stay clear of these people. Now, I'll bet you've never heard Timothy 3. So, now this is our hope. When Jesus returns, we'll see the brightest, most intense, most beautiful light in all creation. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." I hope you are drawn to that light like a moth to flame. What on earth should we do now? Gather together, serve him, await his return, be in his word. There is a God. Christ is returning. The best is yet to come. Now you can put that on your bus and drive it. Okay, this is the question that stumped me. I'm so glad that my husband straightened me up. It's from Revelation 22:15. And she just writes down exactly what the scripture says here. She says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And her question is, I don't understand why we still have these groups of people around. I thought they will be thrown to the lake of fire. And I said, yes, that's right. So what is the problem? Why does it show up here at the end of 22? Well, I'll just give it to you, as my husband Ed said. Says, keep it in context. John is writing in 21 and 22 all the things that are ahead. But then he goes back to the present. So it's a time problem, and so the question comes out of a time problem. He's not looking ahead, he's looking at the present. And actually, these are Jesus' words. And behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who do his commandments. And then he says, those people, those murderers and sorcerers and sexually immoral and so forth, are outside. So he's right back to the present at the end of Revelation. And that's all it is. He has shifted from looking way ahead, and then where all those people are going to be done away with, to coming back to the present. Now, that is clear as mud. I don't know what I can do. It made sense to me. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for another day. We're thankful that the rain passed. Thank you for the beauty of this day, Lord. Indeed, the seasons remind us that you are coming again, because you promised the seasons would be there until you came again. So, Lord, we look forward to that day, and maybe today is the day. And I just pray that if there's anyone in this room that isn't right with you or right with family or friends, that today would be the day to get things right, that they would seek you out. And Lord, if they don't know you, they would seek you out and ask you to come into their life and to forgive them of their sins and for the power that they need and the cleansing that they need to move forward. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. I pray as we get into next week's, we'll fully understand that indeed you are returning. And we look forward to that day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I apologize for next week's lesson, because you will kill me as you get down to about the third verse, because it's just a bunch of verses that you're looking up. And I know that's boring, but we'll try to make it interesting next week. I want you to know for sure Jesus Christ is returning. Oh, I'm sorry about the retreat. If any of you are interested in going to the retreat, see Debbie about it. She can give you more information. Thank you.